So let's turn to that chapter then, 2 Samuel and chapter 11. We're looking at the whole chapter this evening. A sad, sorry chapter of the Bible, a chapter that ought to make us tremble, a chapter that ought to make us confess our own weakness, ought to make us all say, "But by the grace of God, go I." If anyone goes away thinking tonight, "Well, that would never be me. Well, I've failed." Of course, all our temptations can be different. We're not all tempted in the same way or with the same sin. But what we learn here from David's sexual sin can be applied to our lives and all our temptations and all our sins. But sexual sin is a big issue. I think I've lost count of the number of men in ministry who have fallen in this way, and with all the impact that it has. And only in the last couple of weeks, I've heard of 2 more cases. It's a huge issue, and it always has been. And so this is a vital chapter. It's a tragic time in the life of David. We see him commit adultery. We see him commit murder. We praise God that he's forgiven and pardoned and restored in the next chapter. But the consequences for him, for his family, for the nation, were ongoing for a long time to come. Sin has a hook and a sting and a consequence. What makes it even more sad, and in many ways, some ways surprising, is this is David. I mean, we've looked at his life together, brothers and sisters. We watched him. I mean, what a remarkable life. What a remarkable man. He's not perfect, but he is a man of God's. We've seen his integrity. We've seen his character. We've seen his carefulness. We've seen his patience. There he was. He goes out to battle as a young man against Goliath. Such faith in God, such zeal for the Lord, such an example. We've seen him, haven't we? Standing over the sleeping Saul with Saul's spear in his hand, this man who's tried to kill him. And yet what restraint he'd show. Amazing restraint. Amazing confidence in the Lord and trust in the Lord. The last chapter that we looked at together was chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. That wonderful chapter where David shows such kindness to Mephibosheth and takes him in and says, "Come in, you're going to sit at my table and eat my food." He's looking after him. Such kindness, that concern to show the kindness of God, as he puts it. So this is the Lord's anointed. This is... The sweet psalmist of Israel. By this time, he's written many of the psalms of devotion that we love and that we cherish and that are such a blessing to us. This is the man after God's own heart. He knew God. He loved God. He walked with God. It's not that at this moment, the sham is shown. He's not a Simon the Sorcerer, you know, type. He's not a charlatan. He's a real believer. And yet he falls in this most terrible and tragic way. So that serves as a reminder to us all tonight. The best of men are men at best. That's the first thing, isn't it? So many of the men who've fallen in ministry have been put on a pedestal. And they've been idolized and they've been brought down. They've been shown to be men, and we have to be so careful. We're reminded, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If it can happen to David, it can happen to you and me. It might be a different sin, but it could happen. Some terrible sin. So we mustn't rely on our past faithfulness for the future. A close relationship in the Lord, with the Lord in the past, doesn't guarantee the same thing in the future. Because you haven't fallen in the past doesn't mean you can't fall in the future. Just because you're getting older doesn't mean you can't fail in some way. We're so thankful the Word of God is honest with us. It gives us the dark moments as well as the bright moments. So we can learn last time from David's kindness to Mephibosheth. It's a wonderful example. We looked at it. We rejoiced in it. We want to be like that. But then the Word of God gives us this picture as well. David, in this situation, there he is, sleeping with Bathsheba. And we learn from that as well. So two things tonight, main things. What led to this sin? And what resulted from this sin to make us all humbled and tremble and look to the Lord, be thankful for mercy. So what led to this sin? Several points I just want to highlight. First of all, a sinful heart. I think that's where we've got to begin. We shouldn't forget this, that though David was a great man, though he was the Lord's anointed, though he was a man after God's own heart, he was still a sinner. He still had a sinful heart. He still had sin lurking in his heart. The Bible warns us, isn't it? The heart is what? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? I take that to mean, I don't know the depths of my own heart. I don't know what's lurking there. And neither do you. Do you remember what Jesus said? Let me just turn there. Mark chapter 7. Let's turn there for a moment. Let's listen to the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 7, verse 20 to 23. Mark 7, verse 20. What comes out of a man, that defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murder, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So there are the Pharisees, you know the context, concerned about all their washings and purifyings and keeping themselves pure in that way. And Jesus is saying, that's not the issue. The issue is your heart. Now, of course, we know that if we're believers, wonderfully, our hearts have been changed. Of course they have. We've got new hearts, we've got new desires, and we've got new loves. But there's still sin there, isn't there? There's still sin. We're still contaminated with the old flesh. And we need to be aware of that. What led to this? A sinful heart. We can't, in that sense, trust ourselves. We mustn't have confidence in ourselves. And that means we've got to be careful what we do, where we put ourselves, what we allow ourselves to face. Because in our hearts there's all sorts of anger and lust and pride. And so there's the first thing. And what led to this sin? A sinful heart. And that's true of every one of us here this afternoon. You've got a sinful heart. And that means you need to be careful. Secondly, a neglect of duty. It's one of the things we pick out from this, isn't it? That the opening verse tells us that it's spring. It's the time when kings go out to battle. We're told that, aren't we? The time when kings go out to battle. And that's not simply just an interesting little fact, is it? It's telling us something. Because when kings go out to battle, David is still at home. He sent Joab and the army out, but David stays at home. This, of course, was one of the great duties of a king, wasn't it? To lead his armies into battle. But for some reason, David has decided not to go. David's not where he ought to be. He's not doing what he ought to be doing. And it's during that time then that David sins and he falls. And if David had been where he should have been, this wouldn't have happened, humanly speaking, would it? And that's not insignificant, isn't it? I think it's fair to say it's rare for a person who's walking closely with the Lord and living a godly life to just suddenly fall into sin. I mean, it does happen, but generally speaking, there's a direction, isn't there? There's a reason. There's generally a slow decline. There's a neglect of other things first that leads to a fall. It's often when we've stopped doing other things and neglected other things that then it happens. And often when people confess their sin and confess failing, they confess other things that have happened first. A neglect of other duties that have happened first, when we're not in the place that we ought to be. Matthew Henry puts it like this: when we're out of the way of our duty, we are in the way of temptation. So when a person neglects their duty to gather with the people of God, or to get into the secret place and pray, when a husband neglects his duty to spend time with his wife and his family, when a person's in places they shouldn't be, and helpful places for a Christian, that's sin can creep in on us. The neglect of duty. Can I just challenge you on that at the moment? How is it with you? Those things that you're called to be and do as a husband, as a wife, as a Christian, in a secret place, praying on your own. Is there a neglect of those things? You opening yourself up to danger? Maybe the Lord's brought us along tonight just to wake us up. It's easy, isn't it, for things to slowly creep. Okay, what led to this sin? A sinful heart, a neglect of duty, a wrong attitude. A wrong attitude towards women, I want to say tonight. How about that? I want to just add this because I think it's important. We've seen as we've gone through David's life that along the way he's added various wives. So it started with Michal, the daughter of Saul. But then there's Abigail and Ahinoam that he marries at the same time. Then in 2 Samuel chapter 3, you might just want to turn back there, we read about various sons that are born to him, verses 2 to 5. And there are other names of other women that he has children with, other wives that have come along as well, along the way. And then chapter 5 and verse 13, if you turn there, chapter 5 and verse 13, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he'd come from Hebron. Also, more sons and daughters were born to David. Now, of course, that was the sort of done thing at the time, wasn't it? I mean, especially if you were rich or if you were a king, you would have lots of wives and concubines. Everyone did it. I mean, even other godly people in the Bible did it. But it wasn't right. And it wasn't as God planned, and it wasn't God's pattern, was it? God's pattern is for one man and one woman, for a man to have one wife and to cherish her and to honor her and to look after her and be faithful to her. And it seems that to me that this was part of an attitude towards women that wasn't good and wasn't healthy, viewing them in a cheap way, a sort of commodity, you know, there for you rather than you there to cherish and love them. And I think once you have that sort of attitude, once you have that situation, then, you know, faithfulness doesn't seem quite as that important, does it? And if you can have more than one wife, well, you can have someone else's wife as well, perhaps. Now, in our country, you can't have more than one wife at a time. But you can have a whole line of them, and you can have a whole line of multiple partners and move on from one to the next. And we have a very casual approach to sex and relationships. And there's still, I think, very much, for all our advances, still very much a culture of women being there just to satisfy men. I mean, the pornography industry, which is absolutely rife, is a sign of that, isn't it? And we can pick up that in small ways or in big ways. And we have to be very careful. Just picking up the cultural thinking of our day. So I think that's part of the problem as well. What led to it? A wrong attitude. So let me say to husbands here today, we're to cherish our wives. And we're to be faithful to them, and we're to honor them, and we're to give ourselves to them. What led to this sin? A sinful heart, a neglect of duty, a wrong attitude, a lingering look. So there he is, he's at home, he's lying on his bed, it's one evening it says, isn't it? And he's obviously lying on his bed, he arose from his bed one evening. He's obviously not got that much to do. He's sat on his bed. It can't be the middle of the night. Otherwise, Bathsheba wouldn't have been bathing in the middle of the night, and he wouldn't be able to see her in the middle of the night if it had been pitch black. So it's sort of evening, isn't it? He's lounging about, it seems to me. Perhaps a bit bored. He goes up and onto the roof of the palace to see what he can see, have a look around. And there he sees Bathsheba bathing, doesn't he? Now, of course, that in itself isn't wrong. I mean, he didn't know when he goes up there, he's going to see, at least I don't think he knew, when he went up there, that's what he was going to see. I mean, he could have seen her and realized and turned away, and there wouldn't have been a sin in that. It would have been a temptation, but not a sin. But the text makes it clear that's not what David does. What does it say? Look at verse 2, the end of verse 2. From the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. That's what he's doing, isn't he? That he's beholding. He's looking. He's taking her in. He's allowing his eyes to wander. He's not turned away, has he? He's had a good look. Now, that's significant, isn't it? Again, because it reminds us of the power of our eyes and of what that's how temptation comes, isn't it? Very often through what we see. And we are bombarded today with all sorts of images and where it's so unhelpful. Pornography is within easy reach, and we so need to be careful what we allow our eyes to look at. And visual images are very powerful, aren't they? Can activate all sorts of ideas and lusts within us. People who commit sexual sins often begin by looking at sexual sins. The evil one wants to capture us, and one of the ways he does that is through our eyes. That was how it happened at the beginning, wasn't it? We've not long been in Genesis chapter 3, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes. So she's been told she can't have that fruit, but Satan's getting her to look at it. Wow, and it looks nice. And it's through that way that temptation comes. So what does Job say? Do you know what Job said? Job 31 verse 1, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? He's made a promise. He's made a covenant, if you like, with his eyes, that I'm not going to look on anything that's going to be unhelpful. I have a wife, says Job, and I'm not. Why should I look at a young woman? That's it. He's made a decision, hasn't he? A covenant, a solemn commitment. Perhaps you and I, perhaps some of us need to make such a commitment, a covenant. As I say again, all our sins are different, but perhaps you need to make a covenant with your eyes, a decision, what you're going to look at, what you're not going to look at. Paul says, doesn't he, in Philippians 4, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, just, pure, lovely, think on those things. Look at those things, if you like. Meditate on those things. Paul says, doesn't he, in Romans, make no provision for the flesh. Don't feed it. Don't encourage it. Be on your guard. So do you need to make a covenant with your eyes? Do you need to be wise in that way? What led to this sin? A sinful heart, a neglect of duty, a wrong attitude, a lingering look, a willful action. At the end of the day, it's a willful action on David's part. Instead of turning away, David looks, and then when his interest and the passions are aroused, he makes inquiries, doesn't he? Who is this? Find out for me. And he's told who she is, isn't he? And importantly, he's told, verse 3, whose daughter she is, and whose wife she is, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David knows she's a married woman. She has a faithful husband. More than that, she has a husband who's faithful not only to her, but also to David. We see that in this chapter, but we also discover it, don't we, later on. If you go on to chapter 2 Samuel 23, verse 39, when we're given that list of David's mighty men, David's faithful men, those men who stood with him and fought for him. Right at the end, verse 39, Uriah the Hittite. This is one of David's faithful men. This is a man who's loyal to David. He's shown bravery and faithfulness in serving the king. And yet we have to come to the fact that David, knowing who she was, knowing who she belonged to, knowing that it was wrong, willfully sent for her and had sex with her. His lust and his passions take over. That's what he wants. That's what he will have. And he takes Bathsheba and he lays with her, and the deed is done. And once it's done forever. It can be forgiven. It is forgiven, wonderfully forgiven. but it's done. A willful action. James chapter 1, verse 14 to 16. Listen to these words. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. That's the way it works, isn't it? We've got sinful hearts. We're tempted. We go after it. It's our responsibility. It's decisions that we make that we're fully responsible for. What led to this sin? A sinful heart, a neglect of duty, a wrong attitude, a lingering look, a willful action, and then a position of power as well. David's responsible for his actions, of course he is. But I think it's worth making the point, David's able to do this because of his position, isn't he? I mean, you do wonder how much say Bathsheba had in it. I mean, it says he sent servants and took her. Well, we don't know for sure, but David is able to do this because he's the king. And because he's got power, and because he's got influence, and people do what he says. And he's able to get him, and he can have what he wants, can't he? And sometimes I think we should be thankful that we're not able to do just what we would like. And that's the danger, isn't it, of money and influence and time. It can get you into trouble. You might think, well, it'd be great to have whatever I want, but... And we have to, those of us who are in positions of influence and authority, that might be at work, might be in the church, we've got to be careful. Because you can use power and you can use influence to get what you want. And sometimes there's something attractive, isn't there, about somebody in a position of power and influence. And David the king, this man of God, this mighty man, this man after God's own heart, there he is. That's what he's done. That's what led to this sin. And we need to remember that. We need to learn from that. We need to pray about that. We need to ask the Lord to have mercy on us and help us. What resulted from this sin? Let's think about that for a little while. What resulted from this sin? Well, this chapter and the rest of the chapters of 2 Samuel will leave us in no doubt whatsoever that sin always has consequences. And there's no such thing as an isolated sin. You know, that's what Satan wants to... You know, when we're tempted to sin, Satan tries to convince us it's just a one-off. It won't happen again. It won't lead to anything. But it always does. Always does. So we're reminded of these things in this chapter. What resulted from this sin? Well, first of all, an unwanted surprise. David thought he could have a one-night stand. Sends Bathsheba away. Keep their little secret. Well, as we've said, sin has a tendency to bite back, doesn't it? And suddenly news comes to David that Bathsheba's pregnant. I mean, how many young men and women, not even young men and women, have thought they could have a bit of fun, one night stand, and then had to face what we're going to do? Abortion? Bring up a child? What all that means? Well, generally, it's the former, isn't it? Suddenly David discovers, doesn't he, his sins that he's hoping to hide is in danger of becoming public knowledge. What happened in secret is going to be found out. And sins often has that tendency, doesn't it, to make its way out into the open. I mean, in the Lord's mercy, that doesn't always happen. I'm sure that many of us here tonight have sins in our lives that we've confessed to the Lord, but we're thankful nobody else knows. But the Bible tells us, of course, doesn't it, that one day everything's going to be known. What's done in secret, spoken from the rooftops. So there's an unwanted surprise. Sin, think you can get away with it, sin suddenly bubbles up. There's secondly an unsuccessful plan. That's what comes from it, an unsuccessful plan. David's now in a dilemma, isn't he? What's he going to do? How's he going to cover up his sin? So David comes up with what he thinks is going to plan to cover it all up. So sends to the battlefield, we read it together, gets Joab to send Uriah back. It's clear from the passage that Uriah sort of thinks he's come home because David wants some news from the battlefield, so he's brought into David, and David asks him about the battle and what's going on. Do you think David was thinking about the battle while Uriah's in front of him? I don't think so. I think he's thinking about his plan, isn't he? Whether it's going to work or not. And having heard the news from the battlefield, I mean, it seems like a simple plan, doesn't it? It seems like it's not likely to work. David tries to be as, you know, as casual as possible, doesn't he? In verse 8, so go down to your house and wash your feet. You know, go on, off you go. You go home. Uriah, you've earned it. You go home. And when Uriah leaves, David even has a gift of food sent down to the house, doesn't he? To help the evening along, you know? Romantic meal for two sent down. But there's one fault with David's plan. And it's this, Uriah's not playing the game. Instead of going home, Uriah sleeps in the door of the king's house with the king's servants. You can imagine how David feels when he's told that the next morning his plan has failed. And when David asks Uriah why he didn't go home, Uriah's reply is devastating, isn't it? Look at verse 11. Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife as you live and as your soul lives? I will not do this thing." You can imagine how that cut to the heart of David. How that must have troubled his conscience. Here's a man who, because the ark and Joab and the men of Israel are at the battlefield, he refuses to go home and sleep with his wife, whereas David, who should have been on the battlefield, has remained at home in the comfort of the palace, and he's slept with Uriah's wife. And then David has a further plan, doesn't he? He tries again. Only this time, he plies Uriah with drink and gets him drunk. Hopefully that will help Uriah sort of forget his principles and go home and sleep with his wife. One of the commentators puts it like this: David puts Uriah under the influence, but not under his influence. He can't manufacture it, can he? For all David's planning, for all his scheming, for all his ideas, it doesn't work. He can't cover up. Uriah won't play ball. He once again sleeps in the door of the king's house. How often that's happened, hasn't it? People have thought up plans, how to cover up their sin, how to hide it away, and it often fails and comes to nothing. Covering up sin is a very difficult game, as David was discovering. And then what resulted? An unwanted surprise, an unsuccessful plan, a downward spiral. So we've already said, sin is never isolated. One sin almost always leads to another, a host of others, and that's what we see here. So from not being in the place of duty, to a longing, lustful look, to taking and committing adultery. But it doesn't end there, does it? There's all the deception, there's all the lies, there's all getting Uriah drunk. And then when that doesn't work, David goes still further, and he sends this letter back with Uriah. I mean, Uriah is clearly a faithful man, trustworthy man. Uriah, David sends a letter with him in which is written that Uriah's death sentence, basically, isn't it? David wants him put in the thick of the battle and then withdrawn from, and they're leaving him isolated and certain to be killed. It's murder. And in fact, it's not only Uriah that has to die, but it seems, doesn't it, from the reports that come back from Joab in verse 17 after the death, that others have died in this attempt to kill Uriah. Uriah's not the only one. Others have got caught up in David's plan and been killed as well. More blood on David's hands. So don't forget, again, this is the man who'd stood over the sleeping Saul with his spear in his hand and hadn't killed him. This is a godly man, and yet this is what sin has brought him to. This is what one sin leading to another sin has led him to. Plotting the murder of a faithful servant in order to cover up his own sin. That's a warning to us. That is a warning to us. How one sin can lead to another. How a little, something small, seemingly harmless, can just lead to another thing and then another thing. A neglect of one thing to this, to that. And before you know it, what a descent there can be. Remember a number of years ago, you know, when we used to take the children to Bantam Zoo, they had some little baby tigers. And we used to take the children along to see them, and the keepers would be in there with them when they were little. And you think, oh, that would be great. I would have loved to have got in there and just play with the, you know, with the little baby tigers. But little baby tigers turn into great big huge tigers, don't they? And then it wouldn't be you playing with them, it would be them playing with you. And sin is a bit like that, isn't it? Seems harmless, small, well, it won't matter. But so often, it gets bigger and bigger. And before long, it's eaten you up. A downward spiral. So we're being warned, aren't we, again? This is in God's word for us today, for us this evening. One last thing, what resulted from this sin? An unwanted surprise, an unsuccessful plan, a downward spiral, and a displeased God. You see, it seems David's got away with it, doesn't it? In the end of the chapter, his plan has worked. Everything's come together. His sin has been covered up. Uriah is out of the way. And at the end of it all, he's even gained Bathsheba as one of his wives. I mean, David seems to have, you know, sorted it out in the end. But there's one person that David seems to have forgotten or pushed from his mind. In fact, actually, if you look through the chapter, you discover that God isn't mentioned at all in the whole of the chapter until you get to this last verse. Yes, David, everything seems to have been covered up, but there's one person you can't hide anything from, David. The Lord has seen it all. And how does the chapter end? But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Literally, it was evil in the eyes of the Lord. That was the ultimate consequence, wasn't it, of this sin? It brought David under the displeasure of the Lord. That's what matters in the end. And we know, don't we, from the Psalms that David wrote, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, when he looked back, this was what broke him. He'd lost the Lord. He thought he'd gain, he thought he'd be happy, but no, it was, he'd lost the presence of the Lord, the pleasure of the Lord. And if you're a believer here tonight, that's what sin will always do. We know that we can't lose our salvation if we are the Lord's people. We know that if we're justified, we never lose that justification. But we do know, don't we, that sin will spoil our relationship with the Lord. Sin displeases the Lord. Sin grieves the Lord. Sin withers our spiritual life and our relationship with the Lord. And we need to remember that. We need to learn from that. It displeased the Lord. When we sin, it displeases the Lord. The Lord who loved us. The Lord who gave himself for us. The Lord who died for our sins. So let's learn from this chapter, brothers and sisters. Whoever you are, whatever your hearts, whatever your temptations, whatever your battles, whether it's sexual, whether it's something else, let's learn from this chapter. Let's remember, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let's pray for ourselves. Let's pray for one another. Let's pray for our marriages. Let's pray for our church. Pray for me. And let's be thankful also that we've got chapter 12. There's forgiveness to be found. There's grace and mercy even for this, even for David, even for this deep sin. There's mercy and grace and forgiveness and pardon. There's restoration. The Lord was ready and willing to forgive. Where would we be if that not the case? Where would any of us be with that not the case? But in a sense, that should make us even more sensitive about sin. Not casual about sin. But we have such a wonderful Lord He's so kind and so merciful. He gave himself for us. Why would we want to do anything that would displease the Lord? Lord, help us. Let's just pray as we finish, shall we? Lord, please do help us. We want to tremble before your word tonight. You know us all. You know our different circumstances, stages of life, what our battles and temptations would be. But we wouldn't want any of us to think that we're beyond some sin or some fool. There's sin in all our hearts, Lord, and you know us all. So we would just tremble before you. We would cry to you tonight. We are thankful for mercy and grace. We're thankful for your dealings with us. We're thankful that when we've fallen, you have restored us. You've forgiven. There's mercy to be found in Jesus Christ. But we pray that we would have that trembling about sin and not a casual approach to sin. Keep us, Lord, from the attitudes of our day, which can so easily impact us. And Lord, may the thing that we fear more than anything else would be to displease the Lord who loved us and gave himself for us. Hear us, Lord, we pray. Have mercy upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.